Welcome to another Bible study brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We're all sowing something. We're sowing either to the flesh or to the Spirit. The Bible teaches very plainly that we're going to reap corruption. Nothing but death is going to result in our sowing to the flesh. But if we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap life everlasting. We learn about the Spirit. We learn how to serve and sow in the Spirit from the Word of God. Join us today as we study from the Bible.
Have you made your preparation for a journey to the city? On a train that's bound for glory by and by. Better get your reservation for the glorious vacation in that home prepared where we will never die. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory. Don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. Get on board, children.
Children,
get on board today. In that home we'll live forever, on the banks beside the river, with my loved ones there who left this world below. God will be there with a welcome when we pull into the station. Have your ticket ready when it's time to go. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory.
Don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. Get on board, children.
Children,
get on board today. Well, 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 get on board, children. Get on board, I say. Get on board, children. You better hurry, don't delay. This train is bound for glory. Don't carry nothing but the righteous and the holy. Get on board, children.
Children,
get on board, children.
Children,
get on board, children.
Children,
get on board today.
Continue our study of the book of John, we find ourselves in the 10th chapter. In this chapter, the first part of it is dedicated to Christ's giving of a parable about the shepherd and the flock. He's the shepherd and the church is the flock. The church are the sheep. And so we're now in the 9th verse of this 10th chapter, but let me read from the beginning of the chapter down to the 9th verse to bring us up to what he's saying about this parable. John chapter 10, beginning with the first verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. Last two lessons, we have already discussed this parable quite a bit. But we'd like to center now upon this 9th verse, because that's where we're beginning in our study today. In the 9th verse, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, this is one of the precious words of Christ, and it's certainly well for us to stop and think about this for a few moments. A door speaks of easy entrance, and is contrasted from the high walls in which it is set. There are no difficult walls which have to be scaled before the anxious sinner can obtain access to God. No, Christ is the door into his presence. A door may also be contrasted from a long, dreary passage. A door is just one step, and those on the outside, after taking one step, are now within. The soul that believes God's testimony to the truth of salvation by Christ alone at once enters God's presence. But mark the definite article. He says, I am the door. There was only one door into the ark in which Noah and his family found shelter from the flood. There was only one door into the tabernacle, which was Jehovah's dwelling place. So there is only one door into the presence of the Father, into the church. He says, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Again, he says, I am the way. Jesus said that. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, 6. Have you entered this door? Do you know that this door is available to you? Remember that a door is not to be looked at and admired, but a door is to be used. In Matthew 7, verse 8, Jesus says, For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Although this door is now open to those who seek, to those who knock, it shall be opened to them. There will come a day in which this door will be shut. We'd like to remind you that now is the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he says, For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day in which we need to enter in if we're ever going to. Because there's coming a time when this door will not be available to us.
there's coming a time that's going to be the great day of his wrath. In Revelation 6:17, he says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" When the judgment day comes, there's going to be no more opportunity then for entering into this door. Who shall be able to stand? If we haven't already entered into the door of salvation, there'll be no opportunity then. For we read in Luke 13, beginning with verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So there's coming a time when those who have failed to enter into this door at the appropriate time, at the appointed time, when they no longer have the opportunity. Although this door is so easily accessible now, when that time comes, it's going to be shut, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but no entering in to the door. We'd like to notice also that as we read this phrase, "I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture," that there are seven things that we notice in this verse. First, he says, "I am the door." Christ is the only way to God. Secondly, he says, "By me if any man enter in." Christ is the one who gives the power for us to be able to enter into this door. Not only is he the door, but he's the one who allows us to use it, allows us to enter in. It's by me if any man enter in. Thirdly, if any man enter. Christ is a Savior for any person in the universe. He's the Savior for Jew and Gentile alike. There is no respecter of persons on the part of Christ. Any person has the opportunity to use this door. Fourthly, if any man enter in, this door gives us full access into the church, into the kingdom. We don't have to go through any other door to get there. When we go through this door of Christ, we have entered in. We've actually gained entrance to the kingdom. And fifthly, he says, he shall be saved. Christ is the deliverer from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. Christ is the one through whom the actual act of salvation is obtained. Sixthly, he says, he shall go in and out. That is, Christ is the one who frees us from all bondage of sin. We have freedom of movement in this kingdom. Seventh, and find pasture. Christ is the one who sustains his people. He's the one who feeds and nourishes them and gives them everything they need for life and happiness. So this ninth verse says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now we move into the 10th and the 11th verses. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." In these verses, we're told very plainly that Christ is the shepherd. Now, he was prophesied under the Old Testament as being a shepherd. This is very, very plain as we read the Old Testament prophecies. For example, in Isaiah 40, verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Again, in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." Also, in Ezekiel 37, verse 24, this is found. Again, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, there he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." So these Old Testament prophecies clearly depict the Messiah in the role of a shepherd. And the people of God are in the role of the sheep, under the guidance and care of this great shepherd. But we see also in the New Testament that he's spoken of, for example, as the great shepherd in Hebrews 13, verse 20, the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the shepherd and bishop of our souls in 1 Peter 2, 25. So since God, our great owner, has created us and given us the pasture wherein we are allowed to live, He's here made His Son Jesus to be our shepherd. And here and in other places, He portrays Him then in that position of being a shepherd. This is the relationship. The church is under the care of the great shepherd. The church is the fold. The church are the sheep. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. So He has all the care of His church and of every believer that a good shepherd has of his flock. And yet He expects all that attendance and observance from the church and from every believer, which the shepherds in those countries had from their flocks. This passage also teaches very plainly that Christ is a shepherd and not as the thief, not as those that came not in by the door. Verse 10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Here we see the evil intent, the mischievous design of the thief. The thief cometh not with any good intent, but he cometh to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now let's notice this, that those whom they steal, whose hearts and affections they steal from Christ and his pastures, they kill and destroy spiritually. For the heresies they bring in privately are actually damnable heresies. Deceivers of souls are murderers of souls. Those that steal away the scripture by keeping it in an unknown tongue. Those that steal away the items of worship by maiming them and by altering them, by changing them. Those that steal Christ's ordinances to put their own inventions in the place of them, they kill and destroy. Ignorance and idolatry are destructive things. So the killing and destruction here is certainly of a spiritual nature. And we're talking about the loss of one's soul, the loss of salvation. That's what it amounts to. But also we see that those whom they cannot steal, whom they cannot lead, drive, nor carry away from the flock of Christ, they then aim by persecutions and by other means, other physical means, to destroy in a physical way. He that will not allow himself to be stolen away from the flock of Christ, will not suffer himself to be robbed, as it were, then is going to be in danger of having physical types of punishment given to him. And just as members of the true church were given actual physical torture during the Middle Ages, we find that even today, many people who remain faithful are subject to some kind of physical abuse. And although it may not be actual physical destruction of the body, it may be that they're made to suffer mental anguish from those who oppose the doctrine of Christ. And many times this mental anguish may in the long run take a greater toll than if it were actual physical torture to the body. But as we look at those who are classified as thieves and we contrast them with the true shepherd, we see what the great purpose of the true shepherd is. We see, first of all, that he has come to give life to the sheep. Now, in opposition to the purpose of the thief, which has come to kill and destroy, which was the reason that the scribes and the Pharisees were so opposed to Christ, they really wanted to destroy him, Christ saith, "I am come among men that they might have life." We're talking about here life in the spiritual sense, life that we otherwise would not have, and it also enhances our life here in the physical sense. Christ came to vindicate divine truth, to purify divine ordinances, and to take care of the grievances that were justifiably given due to inequities. He came to revive the dying zeal, to seek those of his flock that were lost, to bind up that which was broken, according to Ezekiel 34:16. And this to his church is as life from the dead. He came to give life to particular believers. Life is inclusive of all good and stands in opposition to the death that we know of as the second death, that we might have life as a criminal has when he's pardoned, as a sick man has when he's cured, as a dead man has when he's been raised from the dead, that we might be justified, sanctified, and at last glorified. But not only does he come that we might have life, but he comes that they might have it more abundantly. Now this can be understood as a life that is more abundant than that which was lost and forfeited by sin. more abundant than that which was promised by the law of Moses, the length of days in the Canaan, more abundant than could have been expected or than we are able to ask or think. And it may also be construed that it's not only a comparison of the life that we're going to have with what we would have lost in sin, but it's life that is in such abundance that it's beyond what we're able to think or to ask. Christ came to give life and something more, something better, life with advantage. That in Christ we might not only live, but live comfortably, live plentifully, live and rejoice. So there's more to life than just simply the fact of being alive, but it's the quality of life that we're talking about. This is a high quality of life he came to give. A life that he describes here as one that you can have more abundantly. Life in abundance is eternal life. Life without death or fear of death. Life and yet much more. Life with abundance. We've all seen persons in this life that are not getting much out of life. It may be that their health is so poor that they have a very low quality of life. They may be in a coma or in a semi-coma or a stupor state. They may be so mentally imbalanced or mentally defective that they have a very poor quality of life. And we think of that as not being good life. And some people get in such poor health that we realize that they'd really be better off to be dead than to be living like that. Well, here's what we're talking about in this thing that Christ is going to give. It's not just life we're going to have, but it's going to be life and have it more abundantly. All of the good qualities that go with life, all the things that we think of as wanting to have as we live, this is what Christ is going to offer us. It's going to be an eternal life. It's going to be a life without sorrow and without tears and without the worries that we have today in our mundane lives here in this life. So this is the life that we can look forward to, life and more abundantly. There's certainly a lot more to having life than just being alive, either spiritually or physically, but there's that quality that we know of as abundance. We want the abundance that goes with it, and that's what Christ offers to members of this flock. But secondly, not only does he give life to the church, but he gives his life for the sheep. And this is that they might have life given to them. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, is what he says in verse 11. So it is the duty and the quality of every good shepherd to hazard and to expose his life for the sheep. Jacob did so when he would go through such a job to attend them that we read of in Genesis 31 and 40. So did David when he slew the lion and the bear. And men like the Apostle Paul were of this caliber, who would gladly spend and be spent for the service of the flock, who counted not his life dear to him when he compared it with the salvation that the flock was going to have. But it was also the prerogative of the great shepherd, our Lord and Savior, to give his life, to purchase his flock, according to Acts 20 and 28, to satisfy for their trespass and to shed his blood to wash and to cleanse them. So he gave his life for the sheep. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." That's the way Christ purchased the church, is with his own blood. So he gave his life for the sheep. And this then puts him in a category that's above and beyond what most of the shepherds could ever be in, because once they give their life, they're no longer available to take care of the flock, whereas with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he gave his life, he bought the church, and now he's still the shepherd. He's still the chief shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And as we think of Jesus Christ as being a shepherd, we'd like to stress the fact that he is a good shepherd. Here he calls himself in verse 11, the good shepherd. And again in verse 14, that language can be translated to mean that good shepherd. That is, he is that shepherd. He is that good shepherd that God had promised. He is the answer of God's promise of a good shepherd. And so we know then that Jesus Christ is the best of shepherds, the best in the world to take the oversight of our souls. None so skillful, so faithful, so tender as he. No such feeder and leader, no such protector and healer of souls as he is. And so, in the next few verses, he proves himself to be this good shepherd by comparing himself to those that are hirelings. beginning in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. This hireling is actually an under-shepherd. He's been hired to do the work of a shepherd, which he should do, but actually he doesn't do that, because his interests are not in the right place. And he described the carelessness of the unfaithful shepherd. He that is an hireling, he that is employed as a servant, and is paid for his trouble, whose own the sheep are not, who has neither profit nor loss by them, he sees the wolf coming, or some other danger threatening, and he leaves the sheep to the wolf, for in truth he careth not for them. And this is a plain reference to that idle shepherd that's spoken of in Zechariah 11, verse 17. These evil shepherds, these hireling shepherds, which are really represented today as those who are leaders and ministers in the church who are only in it for the job that it offers. They're only there for the money. They're only there for their own welfare. They are the ones he's talking about here. And they have bad principles, which also then makes them have bad practices. Let's notice, first of all, the bad principles that they have. What makes those that have been given the charge of souls in trying times to betray their trust, and in quiet times they really do not mind their trust? What makes them false and trifling and self-seeking? He says it's because they are hirelings and care not for the sheep. That's where the problem lies. They really do not care for the sheep. The wealth of the world is their chief interest. It is because they are hirelings. They undertook the shepherd's office as a trade to live with and to go rich by, not as an opportunity of serving Christ and doing good. It's the love of money and of their own self-interest that carries them on in it. Now, it's intended that those who serve the altar should be able to live and live comfortably by the altar. The laborer is worthy of his hire, and a person who works full-time for the work of the Lord, for the church, he certainly should be paid for his work, and he should be paid well for his work. But those are hirelings that love the wages more than they love the work, and who set their hearts upon that as a hireling is said to do when he cares not for the flock. The work of the ministry, the welfare of the church, that which is best for the flock, that which is going to be the thing that God wants for the flock, that should be the first concern of those who are serving in the capacity of shepherds or hirelings or under-shepherds. They should be more concerned with the welfare of the flock than they are their own welfare. Their own welfare, their own benefit, would be a secondary thing. Then they will love the work more than they love the wages. We must close our lessons at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they cried Hosanna in their praise of him. But on the journey to Mount Calvary, Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
For you and me the blessed Savior died. That's why he climbed that lonely mountainside. For all his goodness we cannot repay. Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
When you are burdened in this world below, your load so heavy you can hardly go, think of the Savior on that lonely day, how he walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
All the way to Calvary, to die for you and me,
up upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Now my reason returned unto me. So he had been insane for this period of time. Now he'd gotten his right mind back. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my Lord sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. I was established in my kingdom. So